92%, that's the percentage of people in America that are going to be married in their lifetime. 92%. Which really means that the vast majority of people are going to be joined together in matrimony. But here's the crazy thing. You ready? Research shows that most people that get married have absolutely no idea what the ingredients are for a great marriage. If you were to ask the question today, what is the key ingredient to a gold medal marriage? You would get all kinds of responses to that question. People would say, man, if you want to have a great marriage, you have to have happiness, or you have to have security, or you have to have compatibility, or you have to have chemistry. And yet we've got to remember that God is the one who created marriage. If you agree with that, say amen. Not only did God create marriage, he also gave us the blueprints for a great marriage. And he says that the blueprint for a great marriage, there is a key ingredient that a lot of times we don't even realize is there. And that key ingredient is one word. It's the word intimacy. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And from Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see that demonstrated in the relationship between Adam and Eve. If you'll remember, in the very beginning, Eve wasn't in the picture. Adam was all alone in the garden. And I want you to see that the Bible gives us a little bit of information about Adam. It tells us, first of all, that he had a place to live. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. So he had a place to live. He also had a job. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. Not only does the Bible let us know that Adam was employed, the third thing it tells us, he had guidelines to live by. Look at verse 15, actually 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So there were guidelines that he had to live by. The fourth thing I want you to notice about him is that he had open fellowship with God. He was God's prized creation, and he was living in a relationship with the God who created him. So in the very beginning, it almost appears as if Adam has everything any person could ever need. But then God gave him an assignment. He gave him a job to do. And that assignment was to go and to name all the animals. And in the assignment of naming all the animals, Adam realized that he was lacking something. Look at verse 20. It says, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So notice, as Adam was doing his job naming all the animals, he observed that every single animal had a counterpart. There was a male and there was a female. And in doing the job that God created him to do, he noticed that there was no counterpart for himself. He realized that he was lacking something in his own life. So what did God do? Keep reading. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. I want you to see, in that moment in time, God united Adam and Eve. He united man and woman, and he instituted the relationship between husband and wife. And as we continue reading and evaluating the details of their relationship, I want you to notice it is completely obvious that they experienced two very different seasons in their marriage. Two completely different seasons. They experienced, first of all, a season of intimacy, a season where they were together and they were walking hand in hand. They were united as husband and wife. But that wasn't the only season that they experienced together. They also experienced a season of enmity, a season where they were no longer together, where they were opposed to one another, a season where they were divided as husband and wife. And listen, maybe if you were being honest today, you could say the same thing about your marriage today. Maybe you hear that and you say, man, I can totally relate, because we've walked through seasons where we are together, man. I mean, we are hand in glove, walking together, intimate. We are head over heels in love. We are united as one. But we also know what it's like to experience seasons where that's not the case, where it seems like we are on two different teams And it seems like we are headed in two different directions. And that's what I want us to see in the book of Genesis today. As I read that story again this week, it made it very clear that Adam and Eve had two very distinct seasons in their relationship as husband and wife. And if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, if you are in a relationship where you're husband and a wife, or someday you will be in a relationship as husband and wife, I want you to take note of the fact that they had two distinct seasons. And I want you to write this in your notes. I'm going to call these two seasons BC and AD. BC and AD. And the reason I call it that is because in my mind, this is the way it works. It's before clothes and then after they were dressed. All right? And so that's the way that it works in my mind. And so that's Adam and Eve. And when you look at it, I mean, it really is true. You cannot argue with this. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It says, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. So the BC season was a good season, right? It was an intimate season in their relationship. They were together. They were united. In fact, verse 23 says, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Listen, Adam looked at Eve in that moment. And he saw the similarities between the two of them, and he was drawn to those similarities. He was attracted to those similarities. But he also looked at Eve in that moment, and he saw the differences between the two of them, and he was drawn to those differences, right? He was infatuated with the differences. He was in love with the differences. There was an attraction there, a desire to be together there. And that's what happened. God united them as husband and wife. He united them as one, the Bible says. Look at verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. That word one in the Bible, you can circle it. That word in the Hebrew is the word echad. You have to have a little bit of phlegm in your throat to say it correctly. It's echad. And it literally means, it means unity through plurality. Unity through plurality. In other words, when we become one, we recognize that we used to be two, but not anymore. We're now one. What was two is now one, and from now on, we are going to operate as one flesh. And we see that in their relationship. They were together. They were on the same page, emotionally and spiritually and physically. They were accepting of one another. They were trusting of one another. They were completely transparent with absolutely nothing to hide. That's God's picture of what intimacy is supposed to look like in marriage. The BC season was a good season. But then we see something happen in their relationship, and we see this season of intimacy quickly transition into becoming a season of enmity. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, they were still bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but they were now covering themselves up for the very first time. And you see them kind of entering this new season, this AD season. And the Bible says now for the very first time they were getting fig leaves and they were covering themselves up physically, and they no longer had the trust that they once had with one another, and they now lacked the transparency that they once shared. And now they were hiding from God in the bushes, and they were ashamed to face God personally because they had violated his trust. For the very first time in humanity, we see them experiencing things like fear and guilt and shame. These things had never existed before then. But now, as a result, they're turning their backs on God, and they're turning their backs on one another. And when you read the text, that's exactly how it played out. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. You see Adam's blaming Eve, and really, he's blaming God as well. Verse 12 says, the man replied, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Her fault, your fault. And Eve kind of returned the favor in verse 13. She blamed someone else as well, the snake. Look at it. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I want you to see in this part of their relationship, no one is taking personal responsibility for their own actions. Everybody's pointing their finger at someone else. And as a result, now this relationship that started out so well is falling apart. These two individuals that were joined together as one are now drifting apart. And they're no longer experiencing intimacy. Now they've entered a season of enmity. And you know, the same thing that happened in the garden happens to us today. Eve replaced her love for Adam with her own selfish desires. Adam replaced his love for God with his own selfish desires. Both of them forgot what love was, and now they've slipped into a season of, check this out, selfishness. Selfishness. You see, love looks out for the interest of someone else. Selfishness puts our own desires at the center of our own universe. And let me just put it this way. When selfishness replaces love, intimacy becomes impossible and enmity becomes inevitable. I'm going to say that again because I want you to jot this down, okay? When selfishness replaces love, intimacy becomes impossible and enmity becomes inevitable. Think about it. If you're going to live in selfishness, this becomes impossible. And it makes it pretty simple when you think about it because selfishness comes from the devil. Mark it down. Selfishness always leads to sinfulness. Selfishness always leads to segregation. And when your marriage can be defined by being segregated and being sinful and being selfish, you're never going to be transparent with your spouse any longer. You say, why is that? Because if we opened ourselves up, we would reveal the ugliness of our own selfishness. And if we did that, that's only going to lead to further judgment and further condemnation. And that's why when we get to that place in our relationship, we don't draw close anymore. That's why we would rather avoid each other and avoid having meaningful relationships with one another. That's why we'd rather conceal our thoughts and conceal our emotions rather than address them. Because when we get to that place in marriage, we've got to realize that somewhere along the way, sinfulness and selfishness have creeped into our relationship, and now as a result, there is a massive wall separating husband and wife. Have you ever seen that wall? Have you ever experienced what it's like to have a wall between you and your relationship? See, many times when we get to that place, because of our pride, we don't pursue intimacy with reckless abandon any longer. But instead, we decide it's better just to stay disconnected so that we can continue wallowing in our own selfishness. And you know what happens when we fail to address our enmity in marriage? We continue adding bricks to the wall. We continue adding bricks one by one by one. And the brick gets so big, at some point you're saying it'll never be knocked down. You lied to me. You didn't give me what I asked for. You don't listen to me. You disregarded my opinion. You disrespected me. You broke our trust. You let me down. You embarrassed me. You broke your covenant. You hurt my feelings. You disappointed me. We keep adding bricks. And now even the small things that we're trying to address become big things. And there's an enormous wall between husband and wife. So the question today is this: how do we move from enmity to intimacy? Do you remember what happened between Adam and Eve that kind of transitioned them into that new season in their relationship? Remember what happened? It was sin, right? Sin moved them into that new season. And the intimacy they experienced as a couple ceased the moment their intimacy with God ceased. When they took their eyes off of God and they refocused their attention on the apple, which really represented their selfish desires, in that moment, everything changed. So you know what that tells us? It tells us that intimacy in our marriage overflows from our intimacy with God. And when we are one with God, then we can be one with each other. Mark it down. Nowhere in the Bible does God tell us as husband and wife that we should solely pursue one another in our relationship. He never says, husbands, pursue your spouse first and foremost. He never says, wives, pursue your husband first and foremost. He never says that. But he is consistent to say, you pursue me first and foremost, and I will give you the desires of your heart. I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to reintroduce it to you today. In my brain, this is the way that marriage works, and I've seen this explained several ways. But we've got a husband on one side and a wife on one side, and they're thinking, man, we're going to get closer together, and by doing this, in order to do that, we're going to pursue one another. And yet, even when we do this, you may creep in a little bit closer to your spouse, but ultimately you bounce back to your own corner because that's not the way God designed marriage to work. We're not supposed to pursue one another in order to get closer to one another. We're to first and foremost pursue God. And when a husband is pursuing God, and when a wife is pursuing God, the closer they get to God, the closer they get to one another. And that's the way God designed it in marriage. You say, how are we supposed to move from enmity to intimacy? That's step number one. We've got to pursue God first and foremost. We need to make him the goal. He is the target if we're going to live a relationship that honors him. But not only should we pursue God first and foremost, the second thing I want you to see is that we've also got to pursue love with our spouse. Pursue love with our spouse. I believe that's the path that leads to intimacy. The path that leads to intimacy is the path back to love. We got to work on loving each other well, don't we? We've got to work on it. And I use that word work on purpose because loving another person does not come natural to most of us. Loving another person requires work. So love is work. Love is also a choice. Love is an attitude. Love is a way of thinking. Love is choosing how to treat your spouse. It's choosing how to behave towards your spouse. It's a decision that you make. You say, well, I don't think I can love my spouse again. Have you ever had that thought before? Don't raise your hand. Have you ever thought, I don't think I could love them any longer? Well, just understand something today. God commands us to love. You say, I don't think I can. Guess what? You can because God commands you to do so. In Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't leave the ladies out either. You go to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. It says, in the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are responsible for loving each other. We're responsible for it. And we've got to remember that God never tells us to do something that he doesn't give us the power to actually do. You say, but Pastor, do you think it's possible for me to forgive my spouse after all they did to me? Do you think it's possible for me to love my spouse again? You know what I'd say to that? If you truly know Jesus today, I think it's possible. If you truly have the power of God living in your life today, I think it's possible. The question is how? How do we love our spouse again? How do we pursue intimacy with our spouse again? How do we pursue love? Let me give you a couple thoughts that come from God's word. He tells us by confessing our selfishness. We've got to confess our selfishness. The path back to intimacy begins with our willingness to confess our selfishness, not only to our spouse, but also to the Lord. If we're not willing to be honest, if we're not willing to be transparent with our spouse, the road ahead is going to be a rough road. The second thing I'd say is by asking for mercy and forgiveness. We've got to ask for the mercy and ask for the forgiveness that all of us need. If we're going to be one with God, if we're going to be one with our spouse, we have to be willing to look that person in the eye and ask for mercy. We've got to ask God for mercy. We've got to ask God for forgiveness. And once we've reconciled with God, then I believe we've got to do the same with our spouse. The third thing I'd say is by intentionally drawing close. God did. And he gave us a great model. Do you remember how Jesus drew close to us? It says in John 1:14, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. We talked about that last week. So how did Jesus draw close to me? You know what he did? He put skin on and he drew near to us and he entered our space and he spoke our language. And if you remember that word dwelt, it literally means to pitch a tent. He did that for us. And so if we're going to reconnect with our spouse and if we're going to move towards intimacy, the Bible says you got to be willing to pitch a tent in their life and draw near to them and to demonstrate selflessness in a brand new way, one that's focused on them and reconciliation and not necessarily on you. Listen, when we intentionally begin pursuing love with our spouse again, you know what happens? We begin tearing down that wall that separates us. When we intentionally say, we're going to address this, we're going to move towards this, it's like you're taking one block off the wall at a time. You say, does that mean that if I do this for a couple of weeks, like my marriage will be all good and then we can just move on? No, that's not what that means at all. Listen, pursuing intimacy in marriage isn't a one-time event. It's a lifelong commitment. And it's one day after another day of doing what God tells you to do and being the person that God tells you to be. See, the truth is, some of these bricks that you're trying to take down, they're wounds. They're wounds that may take a long time to heal. But the timing of the healing isn't up to you. The only thing that we can control is where we go from here and if we're going to truly pursue intimacy and love or not. See, we can continue adding bricks to the wall today, and you have that option. Or you can begin building a bridge back to your spouse. But some of you are here today and you're saying, man, I want a gold medal marriage. I want to have a marriage that honors the Lord. I want to build a bridge back to my spouse and experience intimacy in my marriage again. Well, you're in the right place. And today we just happen to be studying the right book. And so if you're taking notes, I'm going to really quickly give you 8 blocks that I believe will help build a bridge back to your spouse. Are you ready for this? You got to write fast. First one is this. We got to listen. Some of us need to hear this today. We got to listen. James 1:19 says everyone should be quick to listen. He said, make listening a priority. One of the greatest ways to demonstrate selflessness to our spouse is to open our ears and shut our mouth. It's to open up our ears and to look them in the eye, to eliminate all other distractions and to simply listen to what they have to say. I believe that's huge if we're going to build a bridge back to our spouse. But it's not all about listening. Listen, number 2 is this. We also have to talk. We have to talk. Ladies, let me just say this to you. Intimacy becomes completely improbable when your favorite word is fine. How was your day? Fine. How was dinner? Fine. How do I look in this dress? Fine. Uh-oh, boys, don't ever say that, right? We got to avoid the word fine. We got to avoid it. And so here's the thing. When I speak to my wife, she expects me to use verbs and adverbs. Like she wants me to use the English language to speak to her. And when I refuse to do that and we go with one word answers and responses, it becomes very impossible to have intimacy in our relationship. We talked about that last week, remember? We talked about how the Bible says your words are powerful. It says your words have the power of life, but they also have the power of death. You go to Proverbs 15:1, it says, a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. I mean, that says your words can either lead you on a path that leads to intimacy, or your words can completely block you from experiencing intimacy. So if our words are important, listen, we got to listen. We also have to talk. We need to do so with wisdom. The third word I want you to write down is the word fight. We need to fight for our marriage, number one. But when we disagree, we also need to fight fair. We need to fight fair. And I'm not saying that we should avoid conflict. In fact, I believe if handled right, a little conflict can actually strengthen a marriage. But the question is, how do we fight fair? I'm going to share a couple of bullets with you real quick that didn't come out of my gun. They came from a book I read by Les and Leslie Parrott. But they give 5 tips for fighting fair that have been very helpful for me. So I'm going to share them with you. Number one, they say, start your sentences with I instead of you. I didn't understand that at first, but this is pretty helpful. You know, like this, the phrase, I feel frustrated when we're late to church. That's a lot easier to hear than you always make us late for church. You see the difference? And so this is a really wise point, right? Start your sentences with I instead of you. Number 2 is keep your fighting away from your kids. I appreciate that. I appreciate my parents doing that. I can't remember them fighting my entire childhood. Now, I'm sure they closed the door and just went at it. But here's the fact of the matter. If you protect, you want to protect your family, it starts by protecting your kids. And so if you're going to fight fair, do it between husband and wife. Number 3, stay clear of character assassinations. You don't want to assign negative labels to each other. When you're pointing your finger at the other person, you're attacking their character. And when you're pointing your finger and you're giving them labels saying, you're so lazy or you're so whatever, That's hard to overcome. Number four, if you need a timeout, take the timeout. Take it. But when you take a timeout, also do so understanding when both of you are going to come back. So make an appointment. I need to take a timeout, but we're going to reconvene at 2 o'clock. Number five, avoid expressing contempt by rolling your eyes or being sarcastic. And some of us need to get right with the Lord. All right, but anyways, it says that that's toxic in your relationship, and I think we can all agree. Listen, if you're going to sum up fighting fair in one single word, I think the word should be cooperate. We're going to cooperate with one another. You got to be able to speak, and you have to be able to listen, and you got to be able to move forward. And sometimes we just need to learn what it is to yield. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So when you look at it, what that defines is really a cooperative attitude in our relationship. Let me give you the fourth block, all right? The fourth one is the word grow. Write that word down, grow. We have to grow in our relationship as husband and wife. When I was 18 years old, I was this tall. I stopped getting taller. And most of you probably stopped getting taller between the ages of 18 and 20 years old. But the crazy thing is, we never stop growing physically in this life. We never do. And I'm not talking about your waistline right now. That's another sermon, okay? But what I'm talking about is the fact that the longer we live, the longer we grow intellectually. Our brain continues to develop. The longer we live, the longer we grow emotionally. Our heart continues to develop. The longer we live, the longer we grow spiritually. Our soul continues to develop. But if these areas are going to be developed in the way that God wants them to be developed, we have to be intentional in cultivating that growth in a way that honors the Lord. And in the same way, if we're going to grow as a husband, if we're going to grow as a wife, if we're going to grow in our relationship together, I believe we have to take intentional steps that are going to cultivate that growth if we're going to become the people that God wants us to be. So what are those intentional steps? I think we're talking about that today. The fifth step that I want to talk about, the fifth block to build that bridge, is a big one, and that's the word serve. That's the word serve. We all know that God gave us a great example of what this looks like in the person of Jesus. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When I first read that verse, I wondered why he said loved instead of loves. Because Christ loves the church. But right here, Paul was talking about a specific way that Jesus demonstrated his love for us. You say, how did Jesus demonstrate his love for us? Check this out. He served us. He served the church. He also suffered for the church. He laid down his life for the church. And so in that verse, Paul's saying, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved us. So if we're going to pursue intimacy in our relationship, in our marriage, I believe we've got to do the same thing with our spouse. Number six is a big one. You ready for this one? It's the word submit. The word submit. And I don't know why, but in a lot of circles, this is a bad word in marriage today. If it's a bad word in your marriage, most likely don't have a godly marriage that's built on the foundation of God's word. Because God talks specifically about this word and says that we have to be willing to submit in marriage. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, the interesting thing about that word, in the original language, that's actually a military word. It's a term that was used in military ways. And it literally means to rank beneath or to rank under. And that doesn't mean that one person is less valuable or less important than the other person. But what it means is that we should live our lives and operate with this understanding that our spouse's needs should be above our own needs. That we should think about our spouse's desires being above our own desires. That ought to be the mindset that we operate and live with in our marriage. Which means instead of me waking up in the morning saying, man, I wonder what I can get Audra to do for me today, I ought to wake up saying, man, how could I best serve my wife today? And when both spouses are believing that and living with that idea of submitting to one another because of Christ, then that's a setup for a very healthy marriage. You know, I think about all that God has done for us and how God demonstrated his love for us. And if we could just get it half right,
If we could just be half as godly as Jesus demonstrated his godliness, I think our marriages would be 100% better. But it's all about putting the target on Christ and saying, God, make me look more like him. Number 7, you ready for this one? It's the word pursue. We got to pursue the right things. I just believe if you're going to reach any goal in life, you got to pursue it. You got to pursue it. So if intimacy in your marriage is the goal, what is it you have to pursue? Well, first of all, we've already talked about this. You have to pursue God first and foremost. But then once you're doing that, I believe we've also got to take intentional steps to pursue our spouse. You say, how should I do that? What's the best way for me to pursue my spouse? I have no idea. It's your spouse. You got to figure that out. But I would say you got to be creative. You got to know the other person. You have to know their love language. You have to know what it's going to take really to demonstrate your love for that person. I mean, for your spouse, it could be a powerful thing for you to simply write a love note and to tape it on their bathroom mirror. For others of you, you say, man, I'm gonna pick up flowers and I'm going to bring it to my spouse and we have nothing to celebrate. The only thing I'm celebrating is her. For some of you, the most valuable thing you could do today is to turn the Olympics off for 10 minutes and have a personal conversation, eyeball to eyeball, with no other distractions in the house. For some of you, you need to take a trip. For some of you, you need to go on a date. For some of you, you need to grab their hand and you need to show your affection every once in a while. I don't know the answer to this, but I can tell you one thing. You should know it, and you gotta be willing to pursue it. Think back to John 1:14. It says, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. When you think about Jesus doing that, understand that is an intentional pursuit. And the way Jesus pursued us intentionally, I believe, really shows us that we've got to be intentional in pursuing our spouse as well. Last but not least, one final block to build that bridge is the word worship. Worship. You know, when you think about it, Adam and Eve were created to worship God. They were created for that purpose. In fact, God created the entire world. He created the mountains and the ocean and the moon and the stars, and he did it for one reason. And that was to display the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. See, Adam and Eve were created for that exact same thing. They were God's greatest creation, and every part of their lives were supposed to reflect God's glory to the entire world. And that's the interesting thing about worship. It's not just a vertical thing between us and the Lord. Our worship is also a horizontal thing that's set up to display God's glory to the entire world. See, they were just like us. We are made in the image of God. And when you're made in the image of God, here's what the Bible says. Your life and your testimony and your marriage and your relationships and all that God has blessed you with should resemble the very nature of Almighty God. And man, when I really unpacked that this week, I asked myself a couple of questions. And one of them being this: does my marriage resemble the nature of Almighty God? When people look at our relationship, can they see the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus? Does your relationship between husband and wife, does it honor the Lord? Are your priorities his priorities? Are you seeing the world and seeing these opportunities around you the same way that he sees them? Are we stewarding our opportunities and our resources? Are we cultivating our love in a way that puts a smile on the face of Jesus? And then I just ask the question, are we experiencing a season of intimacy or are we experiencing a season of enmity? And if we're right here, are we gonna be focused on getting there? Are we willing to take the hard steps? Are we willing to make the journey? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to be in a place where God created us to be? Right now, do you have a wall separating you? Or do you have a bridge connecting you? Because I'm just telling you, if there's a wall right now, you can begin in this moment knocking that sucker down brick by brick and getting back on page to be the husband and wife God created you to be. You say, man, we're not where God wants us to be right now. And many of us would be willing to admit that personally. We're not where we need to be, but I can see the target. I know where we should be. I know what the steps are. The target's there. Should we pull the trigger or not? Perhaps you remember the story of a 23-year-old man named Matt Emmons. Matt Emmons was competing in the air rifle competition representing the United States of America in the 2004 Olympic Games. Matt had already won his first gold medal of the games, and now he was in competition and had it teed up to win his second gold medal of the games. He had a commanding lead going into the last round of shooting. Everybody else he was competing against had already taken their turn. And now it was his chance to solidify the championship simply by pulling the trigger and hitting one more target. So finally he arrived for his final shot, and because he was leading by so much, he knew in that moment, all I have to do is hit the paper. I don't have to hit a bullseye. I don't have to get it perfect. All I've got to do is hit the paper. And up to that point, he had never even missed the paper. But he knew if I hit the paper, I'm going to win my second gold medal of the games. So Matt lined up for the shot, and he slowly took a deep breath. And then he proceeded to squeeze that trigger. And sure enough, as soon as the gun fired, he looked through the scope, and he hit the bullseye dead in the middle of the page. But there was a problem that day. And the problem was he was shooting in lane 3, and he shot the bullseye on the target in lane 2. Matt shot at the wrong target in the Olympic Games. And his final shot was registered with a score of 0. And as a result, Matt not only missed out on missing the gold medal, but because it registered as a score of 0, Matt was out of medal contention altogether. So what does that have to do with me? If you and I are going to have gold medal marriages, we have to make sure that we're shooting at the right target. Many of us are doing exactly what the world tells us to do, and we haven't even thought about what God told us to do. God is the creator of marriage. He's the creator of life, and he's the only one who can set you up for success and allow you to experience this life of abundance and satisfaction that only comes through him. We got to shoot for intimacy in our marriage. We've got to pursue God with reckless abandon. We've got to love our spouse like Christ loved the church, and we've got to demonstrate that selfless love every single day of our life if we're going to get this right. Some of us today, we know without a shadow of a doubt that we've been shooting at the wrong target. We've been trying to have a good marriage without God. And because of that, I believe there are people listening to this message today or within the sound of my voice that would say, you know what? I've been trying to do this without God my entire life, but today is the day. I know that I need him, and I'm finally ready to surrender to him. Maybe you've been trying to do this without God, and today you say, I want to give my life to God. You know what? That'll be the best decision of your life. You cannot be the man that God created you to be by yourself. You cannot be the woman that God created you to be without him. If you want to experience God's very best, it starts by having a relationship with that God. And that requires you surrendering your life to Christ and saying, I am not enough, but you are. And so today I turn away from my sin and my selfishness, and I pursue you first and foremost to be my Lord and my Savior. Man, if you're ready to say that today, would you just close your eyes and say it? Say, God, I need you. Save me, change me. Make me a new creation and give me the courage to live for you and to follow you all the days of my life. I want to be the man or the woman that God created me to be. But that begins with a relationship with you. Some of you know the Lord. And today you're hearing that and you're saying, but what about me? I know Jesus. I'm not perfect. I know that he's perfect. I'm living in a relationship with him, but my marriage is still a mess. Maybe you don't need to give your life to God. Maybe you need to give your marriage to God. Maybe instead of surrendering your life to Christ today, you need to surrender your relationship to Christ today and say, Jesus, in your power and through your name, as of right now, we are going to start over. We're going to start over, and we're going to reboot this marriage with you as the foundation. And we're going to start over rebuilding this thing in the name of Jesus. Starting today, we're going to start shooting at the right target. And we are going to make this priority number one. We are going to go for it in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God. Listen, where are you at today? I can tell you one thing. married people, you do not have a perfect marriage. You don't. And it's almost, I mean, it's sinful to give an appearance as if your marriage is perfect today. So the best thing we can do is humble our hearts and recognize the fact that we got some work to do. And then we got to get on our knees and say, God, I'm willing to address the stuff that you're telling me to address. Today, I'm not coming to you as Jordan, the guy that's been married for 21 years. I'm reading out of God's word. He has the answers. I don't. Listen, 21 years of marriage, you know what I found out? I don't know a whole lot. There's work to be done. And I better stay on my knees and stay on my face, because the thing that God instituted called marriage is the thing that the devil hates. And he will do everything he can to distract you and destroy you. And if he can't get to you, he'll come for your family. Which is just a reminder. We better take this serious. We better take it serious. So husbands, let me ask you, are you willing to take it serious? Are you willing to do what God is calling you to do? If you are, just shake your head. I want to see some shaking heads in here. If you're willing to do it. If you're not, shake your head this way. Say, nope, I'm not. Ladies, let me ask you, are you willing to do whatever it is that God's telling you to do? Are you willing to address some things that need to be addressed? Are you willing to be intentional in your pursuit of the Lord and your pursuit of your spouse and pursuit of love and intimacy? Shake your head. If you're not, do this right here. So this is a personal thing. And God tells us it should be a priority.